Good morning. I don't always make good use of the photos I have up here in the background, especially on my intro page. I would like to tell you more about this photo later. And so you're going to want to remind me later if I somehow forget. Because while a photo says 1,000 words, a few words can go a long way to making sense of an otherwise curious scene. For now, as we discuss the themes of law, Christian liberty or freedom, and love, we have to take a look at another curious scene that's recorded for us in actually what feels like too few words. And so hopefully today, you know, Proverbs warns us against adding words, but hopefully the addition of some words will help clarify, not cause further confusion about this passage. And I trust that the Spirit has something to say to each one of us this morning. So hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is a map just of the initial leg of the missionary trip post-breakup, if you would call it that, between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas took his cousin John Mark, went through Cyprus, but here Paul took Silas and went up north and then through Galatia, where he had prior traveled out and back with Barnabas. So Paul and his newest traveling companion Silas have been hitting the road now for a little while, going back among all of the fledgling Christian churches and visiting the many young Christians, some physically young, others just young in their faith, who had been won to Christ on Paul and Barnabas' prior missionary trips. But when they reach Lystra, behold. And I think the King James Version and the New King James Version are really the only English versions we have of this particular text that get this right in verse 1. Maybe it's a slight thing, but it's worth noticing what the King James Version had picked up. Here's the New King James. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold. The other texts leave out that word, but it's an important word to highlight a significant development in the narrative. So it's worth including here, whereas other versions leave it off. Behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. Now, Timothy is worthy of a behold. Timothy is worth beholding for a number of reasons. If you don't know, Timothy became an extraordinarily important helper and minister alongside Paul through his missionary journeys. We can see how important he is in numerous ways. One is just the sheer number of times he shows up in Paul's letters. So throughout all of the New Testament, including Acts, Timothy's name shows up a whopping 24 times. It's pretty good. Barnabas, 28 times. Okay? These are important men. Paul's lost in a sense, not lastingly, but lost functionally, this great partner in Barnabas. And now, through the providence, he has found Timothy. What a comfort that must have been to him. So he shows up a lot, but he shows up outside of Acts. He shows up, the only place is in Paul's letters, and he shows up pretty frequently. He shows up in a whopping 10 of Paul's letters, and 11 if you include the book of Hebrews as Paul's. And it's not just that his name shows up all over the place. His name itself, Timothy, it's a really good name. I like my name, Caleb, but the meaning of it, depending on who you ask, can either be a strong encouragement to me or a little bit offensive. My name can mean like loyal and faithful and that type of thing, and that's usually what I like to tell people. My name can also mean dog. Timothy's, there wasn't this back and forth. His name was just a solid name. Timothy's name combines two Greek words, time, meaning honor or reverence, and theos. So in the old King James Version, in our Bible class after, we talked about the 1611. You pull out your 1611 and you'd see Timotheus. Okay, so it's the combination of these two Greek words. And the word theos, of course, means God, resulting in a meaning that conveys reverence toward the divine. It could either be something as honoring God, or even it could be rendered in a way that suggests a friend of God. That's a good name. And Timothy would not just be a friend of God, but would be a great friend and working companion of Paul. And Rodney's prayer struck me this morning. Because frankly, it's not Rodney's experience only, but sadly that of many a Christian. And it's not just Christians that are affected. There's an epidemic of friendlessness and loneliness throughout the Western world. Rodney said in his prayer, I don't know if you heard it, I don't have many friends, but I have a great, great big family. And you know, a lot of times ministers feel that way. I am certain that Paul felt that way at times. He felt completely abandoned. And yet God provided for him this great helper, and more than a helper, I think, a friend, a true Christian friend that would walk with him through life. These two became so close that when Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians later on, he opened that letter, Paul and Timothy. That's pretty good. Don't you think? In a letter that's recorded for us and given to us as Holy Scripture, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Maybe there's no better illustration of their closeness than what Paul would say about Timothy later in that same letter, Philippians 2, 19 to 22. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him. Wow. Paul knew a lot of amazing Christians, a lot of amazing co-laborers in the gospel of Christ. Paul says, I've got no one like Timothy. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. I want you to remember that, because I think that's going to largely explain what's happening in this narrative. So I want you to remember it. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth. And I hope after today's sermon, you will know even better Timothy's proven worth. He concluded this section saying, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Okay, so this is high praise coming from Paul. But back to our narrative. Because what Paul said about Timothy later on in Philippians, people were already saying about him a few years into his faith back in Lystra. And even his reputation went ahead of him to the next town over, a day trip away at Iconium. So what we could say about him, draft stock was on the rise, and Paul was taking notice. And again, this must have been immensely encouraging to Paul, especially when we think that Paul was a person with feelings and emotions. Yes, he was a person led by the Spirit of God. He was a person compelled by the love of Christ, but he was also a man. Who had looming in the back of his mind, the quarrel with Barnabas that he could not settle. What an amazing comfort that coming out of the quarrel with Barnabas, the comfort of coming to a place where Paul and Barnabas had prior come and delivered that gospel, and they find among the fruit on the vine, Timothy. Behold, Timothy. And his reputation precedes him. This must have been such an encouragement, especially at this time, for Paul. Lystra had been thorny, stony soil, after all. There was plenty of good soil there, too. But there were stony elements. How stony? It was at Lystra, where Paul had first come, escaping persecution from other towns. He had been pursued and pushed out of other towns. It was at Lystra that he had come to for reprieve and for further gospel ministry. It was at Lystra where he's now beholding Timothy developed in his faith. It was at Lystra that he was stoned and left for dead. And now he comes back to a place that for the rest of us, we probably couldn't step foot in that place. Frankly, like the PTSD that we would suffer from being stoned in a place. And Paul had gone back there once, and now he comes back there again. And rather than being overwhelmed with anxiety and stress, he is given peace when he just beholds Timothy. My labor is not in vain. Even taking rocks to the face, it was worth it. Behold Timothy. Well, what about Timothy's heritage? You say, what does that have to do with anything? Maybe that shouldn't matter. But it did. It did matter. Maybe it didn't matter to Paul, but it certainly mattered to others. From verse 1, we begin hearing about Timothy's heritage. Verse 1, we hear that his mom was a faithful Jewish mother. And from the language about being a believer, we can be certain she was a follower of Jesus. And Timothy's spiritual heritage didn't stop there. Paul opined on Timothy's heritage in a personal letter to him. In 2 Timothy 1-5, he said this of his spiritual heritage. And if you have a spiritual heritage, if you have been blessed to be brought up in a Christian home, do not for a second denigrate that. That is such a blessing. We are utter fools when we say, I don't have this great testimony because I was... Forbid it. Forsake not your blessed inheritance if God has granted you that. If you have a mother or a father or a grandmother or an uncle who told you about the faith, praise God you did. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. I think this is worth an aside. I could save this for Mother's Day, but I just can't do it. So Mother's Day is coming early. If you have other plans, don't worry. You get your little Mother's Day message now. Moms, grandmothers, do not disparage your place in the family. Do not for a second diminish or denigrate what it means to be a mother who prays. A good book, not to give sermons, but to get her own daily bread and then to give it as opportunity affords. A snack here, a bite there. To be for her children or grandchildren a warm smile a warm meal, a wise word in season. Mothers, you are uniquely positioned to pour out the love of Christ into your children. Do not for a second diminish the value of that, as if that's some lesser thing. You'd be hard-pressed to describe a greater thing than that. Few things can prepare a child for this life, and certainly for a life of faith, like a mom who loves Jesus, a mom who sings praises in the home. I was blessed to have a mom who literally sang praises in the home. Thank you, Mom. Every mom loves her kids, but the mom who loves Jesus gives her kids an anchor stronger and more enduring than herself. And so I just want to encourage moms this morning to say, your faith means more to your kids than your strength. And so I ask, what is the strength of your faith? And maybe you would doubt the following statement or disagree with it, but I put it forward as my opinion. I would contend that your faith means more to your children than 10,000 sermons. Mind you, if I managed to preach 45 sermons a year for 40 years straight, and you bring your kids here, and I get that opportunity with them, I'll only have preached 1,800 sermons. But you preach every single day. And Eunice's many years of proclaiming the way of faith to Timothy well prepared him to receive Paul when he preached Christ to him. Christ, who is the supreme object of all our faith. 2 Timothy 3:14 to 15 speaks of Timothy's preparation for the moment when he would hear the gospel and come to Jesus. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood or infancy you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. A sermon is a good thing. I'm not trying to denigrate my own work, but a sermon has no faith in itself. Only people have faith. If you have faith, you offer something no sermon ever can, a living and abiding faith, an example to follow, and not a teaching only. And so I would just encourage you all, if you really want to help other people, this goes for everyone, this isn't moms, parents only, grandparents. If you really want to help others, love and follow Jesus over everything. And if you are a parent, make Jesus your first and highest love. Now, of course, dads matter too. So what is there that we can say about Timothy's father? His father was a Greek. What else can we say? His father was a Greek. We can say that. And it's probably safe to say that it was his influence over his household that meant Timothy was kept back from being afforded the Jewish rite of circumcision. That his mother likely gave credence to the father as the head of household. And so Timothy's got this mixed heritage. Now, it's probably important to remember we are outside Judea, right? When we look at this map, we're not looking at a map of Israel. We're looking at the area described as Galatia in the Bible, but that's the area we know as modern Turkey. Okay, and because we are outside Judea, it's probably right for us to think that what might have been a blemish for a Jew within Israel may have been accounted as a mere taboo in the diaspora. But it still mattered. We don't know how many mixed marriages there were in Timothy's community, or if he felt singled out. We just don't know that. I think it is appropriate to say things were more loosely held as you moved out from Jerusalem's center. But there's a limit to that loosening. As we've seen repeatedly in Acts already, through the ministry of Paul in particular, but also Peter, when he went out to Cornelius in the response, conservative Jewish sentiment was resilient throughout the entire empire. Case in point, once again, it was here at Lystra that Paul was stoned, and not in Jerusalem, though he faced threats there too. So as we look at Timothy and we behold him, we have to understand, looking at this with Paul, that it's a mixed bag. On the one hand, Timothy was a stud. He was an absolute spiritual stud, and his reputation preceded him. This is the type of guy I want to take with me. On the other hand, Paul was not necessarily hunting and pecking for more baggage, more cultural baggage to get in the way. And Timothy would be that baggage. What would people make of him? Is he a Jew? Is he a Greek? Do we really know? Can we trust this guy? How do we put a label on him? For all of Timothy's upside, taking Timothy along meant taking significant reputational baggage. As verse 3 makes clear, they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now again, we might protest, this shouldn't matter. None of this should matter. But it did. It did matter. It didn't matter to Paul, who would say later, circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. That means nothing. But he knew that wouldn't be the case with all of his brothers and sisters of Jewish background. So what do you do with Timothy? Well, consider where we just came from, which makes this maybe all the more confusing as you first approach it. Where do we just come from? Skipping the beef with Barnabas. Where'd we just come from? Somebody? The Jerusalem Council. And if you don't know what happened with the Jerusalem Council, I'll quickly get you caught up. The Jerusalem Council was convened because among Jewish Christians, those who did receive Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, was a strong conservative faction that laid demands that the Gentiles must also follow the Mosaic law. They must take the yoke of the Mosaic law upon them. But in that council, it was argued overwhelmingly, and again, the crowd was silenced by the arguments from the apostles and the elders, making it clear that to require adherence of the Mosaic law to these Gentiles would be to muddy the gospel in a horrendous way. It would be adding to the person and work of Jesus our own performance of the law. And the language of yoke is fitting because that is the exact language that Peter employed to defend the simple gospel message from getting diluted through addition. You can dilute the gospel of Jesus Christ by adding to it, Jesus plus. And so Peter had pushed back on the conservative Jewish faction. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? And as we think of the language of yoke in the New Testament, but also just statements that strongly oppose, want to add something to Jesus, There are no stronger statements about all of this and the fighting for the purity of the gospel message than Paul himself, and especially those he makes to the Galatian church, which is, again, where we are right now. We're in Lystra, Iconium. We're in the Galatian district here. So consider, because again, we have a bit of a hill to climb, but on the other side of it, I think we're going to see a hill beyond. Consider some of the statements of Paul about the demand that the gospel be unyoked to the law of Moses. He uses the language of yoke as well. I'm going to start from the end of Galatians and work back, because I think maybe even more important than Paul's proclamation is his practice of what he preached. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, he tells the Galatians. He tells the people of Lystra. He tells the people of Iconium. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And the yoke of slavery he's referring to, it's not arbitrary. He's talking about the keeping of the Mosaic law. In Galatians 3:28, he went as far as to say, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. Okay? Paul is not becoming a knucklehead here. Okay? He's not saying there's no reality anymore. Okay? That is not the point. He's saying when it comes to the matter of salvation and you're standing before God, none of that matters. Of course there are men and of course there are women, and our culture needs to know that. That's not the verse for you if you're trying to take that and abuse it. There are Jews and there are non-Jews, okay? But as it comes to salvation, as it comes to coming to Jesus, it doesn't matter. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male, female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And maybe, I said, even more powerful than his own preaching on the matter was his performance of it, his practice of it. When he took along Titus with him, who was a Greek, he took along Titus with him, and where did he take him? He took him to Jerusalem. Oh, man, talk about throwing a guy into a pressure cooker. He took Titus to Jerusalem so that he could, in part, articulate his gospel. And no better way to articulate the gospel than to say, look at Titus. Who's with me? He's received the Holy Spirit. He's exercised faith in Jesus. He's walking with me. He's working with me. Look at Titus. And people were demanding that Titus be circumcised. And here comes Paul bringing Titus to Jerusalem and saying, even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Okay, so we take all of that and we think, surely if Paul could withstand the pressure cooker of Jerusalem, if he could take whatever the Jews could throw at him, including stones, and when you think Paul had stood up for Titus, when did he do that? He had stood up for Titus before the council. Some people think this is at the same time as the council. In either case, it seems clear to me that this was before the council, or at least during, but before the council had convened or at least concluded, he refused to let anyone compel Titus to be circumcised and follow the Mosaic law, because this was a gospel imperative for him. I will not threaten the pure and simple gospel. I won't do it. I won't bend for a second. Okay, so where are we now? Now, with the council far in the rear view, that's happened. It's settled business. And he's got the official decree in his hand from the Jerusalem church. He's taken it through Syria. He's taken it through Cilicia. Now he's going through Galatia. everyone. What's he celebrating with everyone? You don't need to be Jewish to come to Jesus. Hallelujah. People everywhere are thrilled to not have that burden, that yoke put upon them. You don't need to be Jewish to come to Jesus, but don't try to live like a fleshly Gentile either. Now I wonder, do you think Timothy celebrated that announcement along with everyone else? Of course he did, but not for very long. Because Paul took Timothy aside, the text describes it like it's nothing. After all of this, after all of chapter 15, after working this up, Luke was working this up from earlier chapters in Acts, from Peter with Cornelius, and it's we're building and we're building and we're building, and we reach the summit here. And now we can see the Gentile mission going to all nations. And after that, Paul just summarily, let's circumcise Timothy. So, wait, what? 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 That was the alternate title to the sermon. Wait, what? Why, Paul? Why now? Why, after all this was finally settled? Was Paul vacillating? Was he losing his nerve? Was he compromising? Was he losing his mind? Far from it. Rather, I would suggest he knew from ample experience, ample personal experience, how easy it would be for his Jewish brothers and sisters to lose their minds by bringing Timothy on board as he was, and in so doing, to miss out on giving the gospel a hearing afresh, on hearing the only news that could save their brethren. You see, with the decree in hand, it might seem odd to us that Paul would now do this. But think about it this way. With the decree in hand, Paul no longer needed to defend the faith of the gospel as ardently as he once had. Why? Because the matter is settled and everyone has agreed. Salvation is in Jesus alone. So with the matter settled, people were no longer compelling Timothy as they once compelled Titus, you must be circumcised. They weren't doing that. Everyone had agreed, salvation comes by grace and grace through faith for Jew and Gentile alike. So here we come to Timothy, and no one's compelling him, but Paul convinces him. So why now? Because now, they're in a unique position that the gospel, that by doing this, the gospel will not be compromised. Because the matter is settled. What the gospel is has been articulated and defended ad nauseum. We have the decrees in hand. We don't have to fight that fight anymore. It's settled business. Now that the gospel would not be compromised, and Timothy, who knew better, would not be compromised in himself, whether he's circumcised or not. Now that we're standing on this fresh soil with the council behind us, it's clear to Paul, and I think made clear to Timothy, that sharing the message of grace and forgiveness in Jesus alone took precedent over enjoying the freedoms the gospel afforded to Paul and Timothy. Let me say that again, because this is an important point, and it might be hard to wrap our heads around. Standing where they now stood with the decree in hand, sharing the message of the gospel in Jesus alone took precedent over their personal enjoyment of the freedoms afforded them in the gospel. And so, Paul requested of Timothy, as a traveling companion, only what he demanded of himself. Paul requested of Timothy, as a traveling companion, clear the obstacles you can. You're not going to be able to clear every obstacle. You're not going to be able to remove every encumbrance. But every obstacle you can, every encumbrance you can, compromise the gospel, you can compromise. Why? For the sake of the gospel. This is what Paul articulates so potently in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, making clear to say, though not being myself under the law, okay, that yoke's not on me. Well, why would you do that? That I might win those under the law. Paul, as his own ministry philosophy, was willing to bend over backwards, willing to lay down his own rights, his own liberties. He did this in many respects. He did this in so many areas by not taking gifts that otherwise would have been readily given him for his ministry. Paul made clear as he went around, the laborer is worth his wages. You make sure your ministers are taken care of. Give double honor to those who preach and teach. And then they said, what about you, Paul? He said, you know what? I have the right. I have the privilege. I have the freedom. I have all that. And I'm laying them down to make the gospel as clear as I can to you. This was Paul's whole manner of preaching and proclamation and missionary work. He repeatedly would lay down his own rights, his own liberties, his own freedoms. Why? Why? Why would you do that? For the love of the other. I think it's worth reading the section a bit more broadly around it from verses 19 to 23. Paul did assert his freedom, but he did not impose it on anyone. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. In a word, Paul was yoked to Christ. He wasn't yoked to the law. But when he looked to the example of Christ, what he saw in his Redeemer, in his Savior, in his Lord, is one who had every freedom and liberty to do whatever he wanted. And what did our Lord do? The Lord of glory, the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord of the universe, what did he do with his freedom? He came down. Being in the form of God, he took what form? The form of a servant. That's bananas. And knowing what his Lord did for him, Paul was willing to do that for others. And he invited Timothy to do likewise, knowing, as he expressed in Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. What is that to me? Diddly squat. However, I know how much of an issue this will be for you. Paul makes it clear what this is about. This is not about sanctification. This is not about holiness. This is not about righteousness. This is not about purity. This is not about fixing old problems that his mom had set him up with by marrying a Greek. It's about none of that. What's this about? We hear it in verse 3. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. He took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. Did Timothy have perfect liberty just as Paul did? Yes. But the question is, well, what do you want to do with that? What do you want to do with that liberty, Timothy? You'd be free to serve yourself with it. Would you like to serve others alongside me? This will be exhibit A of laying down your life for another. These things count for nothing, Paul said. So what counts? Only faith working through love. And I think that's what explains what we see here. It's not Paul flip-flopping. The gospel has been secured. But what does it look like to live out the gospel? What does it look to live out the gospel? It looks like lavish, ridiculous, self-sacrificing love. Looks sometimes like doing something that you don't find necessary because you know it will be an encumbrance to someone else, an obstacle to someone else. And so you say, you know what, I'm going to meet you there. Not because I'm under that yoke, not because I'm under that burden, but according to a law, actually. And that law is the law of love. If you want to understand the law and what the law is all about, Paul sums that up. What's the law about? It's about love. Loving God and loving others. And here Timothy is invited to practice what he would preach. I don't know if there's a better concise way to sum this up than Martin Luther summed this up in his treatise on Christian liberty that was published in 1520. Martin Luther, of course, well-known leader of the Protestant Reformation. Apparently desiring in this treaty to persuade then Pope Leo, I think it might have been Pope Leo X, to consider afresh the simple gospel. And others of his Catholic brothers and sister who had added to Jesus all of this other stuff. He articulated a Christian's freedom in a beautiful and powerful way. A Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none. Yeah, I want to amen that. A Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none. Yeah, let's walk out the door on that one. He did have a second point. He presented this as a tension in the Christian life. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. Oh. No. Go back. These go together. A Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is also a perfectly dutiful servant, subject to all. In a manner of speaking, Paul had said to Timothy, Timothy, you are a perfectly free man in Christ. You're perfectly free, regardless of your heritage and who your dad is. But consider me, who's become your spiritual father. I also, a perfectly free man, but one who surrendered his all, who was stoned to his presumed death in your own town, so that you might hear the gospel. It was the eyes of your own neighbors that saw me rise and walk away and then come back to this town. And now I'm here again. And no law could compel me to do any of that except the law, which is so great it holds no comparison with any law of man. In fact, it has no comparison in any law, either in heaven or on earth. And what law is that? It's the law of love. It's what's compelled me to go on this missionary journey. But I'm no hero. I'm just following the example of Christ. This is what Christ has done. Look how far he has come in his love for us. Timothy knew well that Paul had skin in the game. Now Timothy would too, quite literally. And so they would share. You guys know me. You just pray for me, okay? That's a sick man up there. And so they went about sharing the good news. Essentially the good news that nobody needs to do with what Timothy just did. But this is how much we love you anyway. So that the gospel would be unencumbered, to remove these obstacles, so that you could come to Jesus, because that's more important than any right, any liberty, any freedom that we might want to assert, more precious to us, is to give Jesus to you by any means possible. I have one more picture. It's the picture I started with. And I think it's a powerful picture of what we've been talking about. It's in a different context, but I think it's a powerful picture of these elements. What you see in this picture, this is a courtroom setting. My brother on the right-hand side turning back, smiling. My sister-in-law turning back also on the left and smiling. And three children in the middle. And what you're seeing is the scene on the day when they were adopted. You have them who suffered every encumbrance, every obstacle that the legal system could throw at them. And when you're fostering and seeking to adopt, there is a lot that comes at you. There's a lot that stands in the way. Manny, who you see in the middle, they had when he was young, and then he was taken from them, but then he came back and with his sister. Not him only, but also Josiah on the left, Amelia on the right. But they forged ahead through every encumbrance the legal system could throw at them. At the same time, they had perfect Christian liberty. There was no obligation anyone could put on them to adopt children not their own. Who could tell anyone you're obligated to adopt another? Children not your own. And so you see here the encumbrance of the law, and you see that freedom. We have perfect liberty. We can do what we want in keeping with Christ's teaching. We have no obligation laid upon us except that law that Paul spoke of in Romans, I think Romans 13. Owe no one anything except to love one another. And it is their great love for these children, not their own biological children, that saw them forge ahead through all of the legal muck, set aside their liberty and freedom and what would be an easier and more convenient life, and forge ahead. Why? Because the object of their love was so precious in their eyes. What an amazing picture of what God has done for each one of us who have trusted in Him. He has adopted us into His family. In one sense, we say we don't belong here, and we're absolutely right. But because He has said, you belong here. You are my child. You're my son. You're my daughter. This is where we belong. We are His and He is ours. Father God, we praise you for giving us perfect freedom in Christ. We thank you that you were willing to suffer what the law required to set us free. And we praise you that you did all of this because you love us. Lord, help us to walk out your love in us, to walk in perfect freedom, but to be willing to lay down our own freedom as we love those around us. Lord, our time here is limited. We ask that you would give strength to our witness, purify us, encourage our hearts to set aside all the lesser things for the sake of sharing Christ. He is our great treasure, and we are happy to bear his yoke. He has instructed us, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Lord, would you do that for each one of us? Teach us to carry your yoke happily, joyfully, laying down our freedom for the love of you, Lord, but also for the love of others. In Jesus' name, amen.